Our study this morning is taken from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This reminds us of the time in which the Lord gathered the children of Israel upon the two mountains. Half of the tribes were put on Mount Gerizim, and then the other six tribes were put upon Mount Ebal. And on Mount Gerizim, they pronounced the blessings of the Lord in doing the things that would bring the Lord's blessing. And on Mount Ebal, they pronounced the judgments and the curse upon those that did not do the Lord's word. And this psalm could have been written differently. It could have opened by simply saying, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night." And that would be accentuating the positive, as we are told to do. But it puts both factors into perspective. It talks about the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers, as though that were a very present possibility and danger. The counsel of the wicked has been around for long years. David himself, King David, was ensnared with the counsel of the wicked when he coveted his neighbor's wife, then he took his neighbor's wife, and then he killed his neighbor, Uriah. And in the process, he was so imbued with the counsel of the wicked that he told his general, Joab, in 2 Samuel 11:25, "Why, do not let this matter trouble you. It's natural. Don't worry about it. The sword devours now one and now another." It's just the way war is. Uriah is dead. And so David thought by using the counsel of the wicked that he could kill Uriah the Hittite with white gloves on. But what was the Lord's readout of this? What he thought and what was the reality was quite different. The Lord's evaluation of David's conduct was that he had despised the word of the Lord. And even stronger, it says that he despised God in the thing that he had done. Now, while David was forgiven, we must understand clearly that he was punished. Sometimes the thought seems to be that forgiveness is as though nothing ever happened. We are forgiven and reinstated, and there's no consequences to our actions. But that was not the case here with David. We see that there were very, very serious consequences that followed him all the days of his life. He was punished. I believe it was a punishment worse than death that followed him. God said to him in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, verses 9 and 10, that the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Behold, I will raise up evil against you of your own house. And every day that David lived, he was called upon to suffer. In other words, he wasn't free from the consequences of his actions. But he had to be punished for his actions, even though he was forgiven and freely reinstated. We read of some of his moments of deep anguish in 2 Samuel 15:30. And remember, this is a time in which, because he had followed the counsel of the wicked, the nation was facing civil war. His own son was involved in the civil war against him. And David went up the ascent, we read in 2 Samuel 15:30, of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads. And they went up weeping as they went. Yes, it was a terrible moment. The whole nation was being torn and ravaged. He had a divided household, a divided kingdom. And most of the nation of Israel had gone with his son. And most of his supporters were foreigners that were in Israel. And another moment of unbearable anguish was in 2 Samuel 18:33, where we read the king was deeply moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept as he went. And he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son, my son." He realized that what had happened in that civil war, the death of his son, all of this was due to the fact that he had precipitated it by his own very actions. And so what a burden he had to carry all the days of his life. And here he was at the breaking point. He said, "Oh, it would have been better if I had died and spared the nation and spared everyone such anguish as we are going through." Yes, and even it isn't done for David yet. You know, in the resurrection, Uriah the Hittite, when he comes back, I think David's going to be a little nervous, a little apprehensive on that day. He's going to have to face Uriah, and when Uriah finds out what was done to him, he's a man of war, he's going to be angry. Now, of course, he'll understand in the process of time, but you see, we're never saved from the consequences of our actions. We're free to do anything we want, but we're not free from the consequences of what we do. And the consequences will work themselves out, and the Lord has arranged it so these consequences will follow through. And so if we follow the counsel of the wicked, there will be the consequences that will come as a result of it. And if we follow the very word of the Lord, then there will be blessed consequences. That's the lesson. The counsel of the wicked has been around since the Garden of Eden. Do you think that it's diminishing in our time? 2 Timothy 3:13, we read that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. Deceivers and deceived. Moses said that in Psalm 91, 5-8, "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near thee." You know, when 1,000 is falling at one side and 10,000 at another, the danger is real. The danger is real. Now, a change has taken place in the world thinking and the world viewpoint. Man is now educated, and in the process of education, the greatest change has taken place in our lifetime as how modern man views truth. How people perceive truth creates changes in attitudes and actions. The religious world has had a lot of trouble over the centuries with truth perception. But the churches through the centuries, if you follow church history, you'll find there was a rule of absolutism and persecution when you didn't follow that absolutism. The church was very rigid, and they held to the idea that one of the bishops was who they called the Pope, was the vicegerent of Christ. And of course, if that was the case, anything that he said was absolute. And you had to follow it. You weren't free to choose or have options. It was totally absolute. The Reformation came along and tried to take absolutism away from the religious system, the Pope, and it tried to restore it to the Bible. which was a good move. It was a move in the right direction. And great blessings began to accrue to those that began to change the absolutism from a person back to the very Word of God and to the Holy Spirit that inspired that Word. But the Protestants began to have problems because they began to divide in their perception of the truth. And we have, the last count I had, there was about 498 different Protestant groups, basic, and then subdivided that. It runs into the thousands of variants within groups. So there was a great deal of problem with truth and truth perception. Now, the truth, God's truth, we know is absolute. And it will, in fact, absolutely destroy Satan's kingdom of darkness. We read concerning our Lord that he is the Word of God in Revelation 19:15. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations. And after this, the victory will be complete. Satan is in the abyss. His defeat is total. Now Satan, fully realizing it is the Lord's truth that is to precipitate his collapse, what has he done? Why, he's moved to prevent truth from gaining credibility. He must consummate his war against the rest of her offspring, that is the seed of the woman, those who keep the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God, and he will. Somehow Satan is moving his forces to resist the truth. Now, if he can change people's perception of truth, then he can weaken, he believes, the effectiveness of the truth as it may be used against him. Now, we must understand that behind every action or event there is an idea. Ideas do not merely exist in our minds, but they materialize in action. And when society changes its actions, it does so because its ideas and its beliefs have changed. And this has been happening in the last 80 years on an unprecedented scale. Not only is the scientific world changing, but also the moral values are changing, as well as the temper of the people. For instance, in Time magazine, its 50th anniversary edition, they said, speaking of that period 50 years back, it says, and I quote, "In those days, the atom was unsplit. So were most marriages." Something happened. Everything changed. And so there are forces at work. And of course, one of those forces is relativism. Maybe you've heard this or even said it yourself. Well, after all, everything is relative. And what this means, one writer said, that really the truth is quicksilver. The only way you can keep quicksilver is in a bottle with a cork in it. You let it out, what happens? It spills all over into a million pieces, and you'll spend forever trying to get it back into the bottle. So there is no fixed reference point. Absolute guidelines do not exist. That is the concept that is being fostered in the minds of the worldview thinking today. Now, the Bible is not one main source of truth. It is the only absolute authority which governed our Lord Jesus, the apostles, the prophets. So powerful was this word that they were governed by, that John 10:35 says, he says it in four words. He said, and if I stopped here, I would have said everything I needed to say today. Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. Isaiah reminds us of this in God's word when he says, Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Psalm 17:9 says that the law of the Lord is perfect. And when Jesus comes with that awesome title as the Word of God, what does that mean? It means He's totally, absolutely invincible. That's the most awesome title, the most intimidating title that Satan could be faced with, the Word of God. Nobody ever has prevailed against it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." There is no possibility of failure. Absolutely none whatsoever. Everything that God has spoken will be fulfilled. Even in little things, all the power that Satan had. He had the full power of the Roman Empire. And he had Jesus in his hands and he was able to crucify him. But he couldn't break not one bone. How easy it is to break a bone. It's the easiest thing in the world to break a bone. People do it all the time. He could not break even the slightest part of the Word of God. Impossible. Absolutely impossible. Heaven and earth could pass away, but it will never fail. That's how powerful and absolute it is. Well, but we're being weaned from that thought. For instance, in the system of law, the American system of law before 1870 was based upon William Blackstone's commentaries. The prevailing opinion of Blackstone held forth that the principles, and I quote, "the principles and doctrines of the law were unchanging. Law was based upon absolutes in the biblical sense." That's how our nation started out, with that concept. Well, that view is long gone. It's disappeared. Roscoe Pound openly confessed his skepticism of absolute law, saying, "Sociological law presupposes that no absolutes exist upon which law or laws can be based. Law is seen as evolutionary in character, and it is based upon a system of arbitrary absolutes, arbitrarily defined by whoever wants to define them in a given period of time." Oliver Wendell Holmes was a contemporary of Pound, and he served as Supreme Court Justice from 1902 to 1932. And Holmes' law was, and I quote, "simply an embodiment of the ends and purposes of a society at any given point in its history." And in addition, he said, quote, truth is the majority vote of that nation that could lick all others. When it comes to the development of a corpus juris or body of law, the ultimate question is, what do the dominant forces of the community want? And do they want it hard enough to disregard whatever inhibitions may stand in the way? That's what determines our laws today. And so you see they're fighting on abortion or against abortion. If you get there firstest with the mostest, you'll carry the day and you'll control the law. That will be what's right. That's why you see so much activity. You got to lick the opposition. And Chief Justice Vincent Moore said, "Nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes." We've taken the Word of God totally out of the whole judicial system. All right? That's one area. Now, the school systems also are involved in relativism. These systems are totally under the control of relativism. While countless fundamentalist Christians try to stem this tide, universities are no longer religiously oriented. Years ago, nearly every major university had some religious orientation, and they were absolute in their religious convictions and thoughts. But that is all passing. Now authority is established by running at the head of the pack. If you have enough people lined up behind you, you are the new authority. It's all a numbers game and influence. Nothing has to be right because there is no right in the absolute sense. You simply have to lick the opposition. It's like the old law of the West. If you were fast on the gun, you were the rightest man in town. And if you were the gun slow Jasper, well, sometimes we're dead wrong. And here we are, 1990, the age of intellectualism, and what have we done? We've made a complete somersault in our evaluation process. Now, John Dewey of Columbia University, I believe, was one of the most formidable influences on education. He kind of got a stranglehold on the whole process of educating, and the government depended on him. And so he said, there are no fixed beliefs. The quest for certainty on which philosophers and men of science have been engaged since the time of Socrates is what? Why, it's an illusion, diverting men's attention. Then Lewis Rath comes along following Dewey, and he says, quote, we are to be concerned, not to be concerned with the contents of people's values, but we are to be concerned with the process of valuing. Well, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this, that you can take anything, and no matter what its real value is, if you process its value, you can change people's perceptions of its value. And in that process, you can make something look good, or you can make it look bad. You can make it look acceptable or unacceptable by how you process it. Now, just to give you an idea, supposing, as Ted Koppel came down, one of his quotes, he quipped, and I think he had a little of this thinking in his background. He said when Moses came down from the mountain, he didn't come down with 10 suggestions. And that's true. Supposing he had come down with 10 suggestions and said, well, now here, children of Israel, there's 10 thoughts that we'd like to present to you, and if any of them seem right and proper to you, why, it would be nice if you'd get a blessing if you chose any one of these. That'd be very nice. But it's up to you what you want to, you know, what you feel is good for you. If you're comfortable with, well, you do it. But if you're not comfortable, well, that's all right. You see, it wasn't presented that way, was it? There were 10 commandments. Thou shalt. Now, in the values processing, you can process our mores. You can process our beliefs. You can process our doctrines. You can process and value them on a scale however you want, but once you get into that business, you put yourself in a position superior to that which you're processing. You're giving it, as it were, its price tag, its value. And that puts the valuer higher than the value that he's dealing with. Now, Alan Bloom, in speaking on the closing of An American Mind, said, there is, quote, there is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes the truth is relative. Students' backgrounds are as various as America can provide. Some are religious, some are atheists, some are to the left, some are to the right, some intend to be scientists, some humanists or professionals or businessmen, some are poor, some are rich, but they have all one thing in common. They agree on relativism and their allegiance to equality. The plight, Charles Colson said, of the educational system is, quote, just at the point where the influence of the university was expanding, suddenly it had little to teach. It had nothing absolute to say. There were no absolutes. The very idea of truth had been called into question as early as 1940 when Reinhold Niebuhr warned that America was the victim of an education adrift in relativity that doubted all its values and a degraded science that shirked its spiritual responsibilities. Now the counsel of the wicked has infiltrated, of course, for many years the churches, And the thing is, though, they're aware of it, and they are, some of the, particularly the fundamentalists, are in a frenzy over this, because they realize that on one hand they have a commitment to the absolutes of the Bible, and on the other hand they are penetrated with all these ideas of relativism. But now, in the area of morality, of all the tracks relativism leaves behind, there is none more easily followed than the arena of morality. Relativism's acceptance by society immediately changed its moral climate. The labels of right and wrong were removed. Nothing is right or wrong. Whatever choice the individual makes is, in fact, the right choice for you or me. Instant gratification, instant chaos. The world is strangely demanding truth and labeling on commercial products. Oh, you've got to know what's in your Post Toasties and your cornflakes. It's absolutely necessary. But when it comes to moral qualities, it's just wild. There is nothing right or nothing wrong. And they've removed all the labels. And so whatever choices a person makes, even if it's going to the point of aborting millions of children, well, that's all right. It's nobody's business but your own. It's a choice you make, and there's nothing right or wrong about it. It's just the way it's done. And so we can do this with also the sacred, the holy, and the common. And we can mix the common and the sacred, and all of these methods in our valuing process. We can change, and we can destroy our whole value system with this new mechanism that's being unleashed upon society. Now, our concern, of course, is for the Lord's true sheep. We are simply pointing this out because we realize that we are living in this day in which all of this flood of change of thought is occurring everywhere. All the time, in the very process of being educated, we're being infiltrated with all these concepts of relativism. And where is it going to stop? You know, hear the words of the great teacher. He said in Matthew 7:24-25, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall." Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. And the rock here is not Jesus. In this parable, the rock is hearing and doing God's word. It doesn't matter if we hear it. It doesn't matter at all. He says if we're like the one that hears and doesn't do it, he turns the parable around and says, well, when the rains come and the winds blow and the storms descend upon us, why, that house will fall. So we must be bound by hearing and doing these words. And if we are bound to them, then they must be absolute in our lives. We must have a total commitment. What I'm arguing for is for zero tolerance of relativity in relationship to God's word and God's truth. And this is what the psalmist is telling us. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then he said, we would be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Well, you know, what is a tree planted by the rivers of water? Well, in the Middle East, water wasn't in plentiful supply. And if you had a tree that was growing, were, say, out in the wilderness, it was going to be a little more gnarly and a small, weak tree because it doesn't have much moisture. But a tree planted by the rivers of water, it has abundant moisture, and it's able to grow to towering heights. It's able to have a beautiful fruitage. It has all the qualities that it needs to produce what the Lord is looking for. And you never hear the tree saying, I'm tired of this old river. It doesn't go elsewhere. It deep, goes down into the soil, and it picks up more of the moisture and the nutrients there. Then there is the trunk of the tree. The tree, when it's small, the tree is just a little twig. You can just lift it up and pull it out of the ground very easily. But leave it there for 3 or 4 or 5 years. And have you ever tried to move a tree? A little tree, I mean, looks like a piece of cake, you know. All you have to do is put in a few shovels and move it. Well, surprise, when you start to dig around it, it's very stubborn. It won't move. And you've got to dig and hack, and what you thought would be a few minutes' task turns into several hours and a lot of work and sweat to get that tree transplanted from here to there. And so we see that the tree is a beautiful example of the Christian. Now, the tree does something different. There's two types of plant growth in this world. There's the grasses, and they grow from the root up, and they discard their growth. In other words, if you put a white dab of paint on the edge of a blade of grass and you come back 3 weeks later, where will the dab of paint be? It'll still be at the top of the blade of grass, even though the grass may be that long. But if you put a nail in a tree at, say, 5 feet and come back 10 years later, if you can find the nail still, where is it going to be? 5 feet. Trees do not discard their growth. When you look at a tree, you're looking at a cemetery of all the previous year's growths before. It's just a thin sheath of living matter that uses the previous year's growth as a skeleton to grow bigger and taller and stronger. And that's why the Lord has used a tree to illustrate the Christian life. That we use our Christian experiences as growing, making us grow up bigger and taller and stronger. We don't, even our lean years can be shown in the rings of a tree, but still they are part of its growth. And we encapsulate all of our Christian experiences, and we are able to grow and to become stronger in the Lord. And so the tree then is a beautiful illustration of the Christian life. Now, the trunk of a tree is very rigid after it grows. When it's small, you can wiggle it, but as it matures, it becomes very steadfast. I've seen cars run into these big trees, and they're just as impassive as a boulder. It just stands there, and the car's all wrapped around it, but it doesn't move. The tree is not easily moved at that point. It cannot be moved from its position, which represent also the true Christian growth. But on the other hand, there is the tender part of a tree, the leaves. They can be seen blown in the wind. How pliable they are. They rattle back and forth, and as soon as the wind stops blowing, they take their normal position. And so its leaves are beautiful to behold. And not only are they beautiful, but they provide shade, and they provide coolness and refreshing to those beneath it. Then there's the fruit of the Spirit, which, of course, we know is, we are told in Galatians 5:22-24, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So these are the things that the Lord is looking for. And the Lord does not have patience with a tree that does not bear fruit, does he? No, when he comes there, remember how he came to the fig tree, and he looked for fruit, and when there was none, he cursed it. And we have many lessons in the Bible that tell us that the Lord looks for fruitage. Now, the danger that we are facing is real, and the Scriptures tell us that we must have on the whole armor of God. We must be clothed with the word of the Lord, and I believe that also includes the harvest message, because countless millions have the Bible, but they do not have the defenses of the Bible because they have so many wrong conceptions of it. They are devoid of the power and influence of the Scriptures because they have misread it. They have misunderstood it. They have not taken the time to understand God's purpose and plan the work that he is doing, and consequently many of them are engaged in great works which are not the works of God, and they are doomed to failure. Much of the activity of the churches today is involved in trying to save immortal souls from hell, which doesn't exist, and to take them to heaven where the Lord doesn't want them. This is a tremendous effort being put forth, but it's all in vain. And when it's done, it will fail because it did not have a jot or iota of the Lord's truth behind it. And in closing, David said in Psalm 26, 3-5, he says, I walk in faithfulness to thee. I do not sit with false men, nor do I consort with dissemblers. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Oh, how well David learned the lesson, and how he changed and repented and became so beautiful in the eyes of God in his repentant attitude. And so, relativism, I worry about it, because I wonder how much it has penetrated our thought processes. We can use all of these influences about us very easily within the truth movement. If we get into the values processing part, it will endanger our perception of truth. You don't change the truth. You can't do anything against the truth. Even if we all decided to work against it, it would be of no avail, because the truth will prevail. But what Satan does is endeavors to change our perception of truth. He knows himself that he has in 6,000 years not been able to prevail against a single item of Scripture. And so what is he doing? He's selling on everybody on the idea, don't take the absolutes of the Bible, when he himself knows that they're absolute. That's what you call deception. He is a real deceiver. And it's working. He's got countless millions believing that this word is not an absolute value system. And so, we want to read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 13, in closing. And again, remember that the burden of our message here is to put our trust and faith in the Lord and in the Lord's Word completely, and to have zero tolerance for these world influences. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let's keep simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them is great reward. And dear friends, to you and to me, keeping this word will result in the greatest reward, and a reward that eye hath not seen or ear heard. But who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults, and keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me.